church, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to eventually land in Ephesians chapter 2, but just by way of introduction, and this is not in my notes, I just thought of this, John chapter 17. I want to begin this morning by pointing out something to you that you probably know, but in case you don't, this is going to be a good bit of news for you this morning. Do you realize that Jesus Christ prayed specifically for you and for me? I mean, we're not talking about one of these general prayers or kids, God bless everybody. He narrowed it. He said in John chapter 17, John the apostle records this. I believe John was near and heard the prayer, or else the Spirit told him what the prayer was, or some point in time during the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus told him what he prayed, however John got this information. This was Jesus' prayer. He prays first for himself, he prays for the disciples, those apostles around him. But then in verse 20, he says in John 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And some of your translations say, who will believe. In other words, it's a future tense. It's us. It's all of us that believe in Jesus Christ because of the word of the apostles preached down through the generations, and now here we, you and I, sit, and we're a people of faith in God and of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus prayed for us. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, we could stay here all day, but let me point out the captain obvious points of this verse, and that is that the place of unity is not in ourselves. It's when we're in Jesus Christ, and when we're in the Father, that's where unity takes place. It's not because, Ren and I are the same. We're not. Steve and I are not the same. Ron and I, good Lord, we're not the same. But we're good friends. But, you know, it's not based on us. It's based on Jesus Christ. And the second thing I would point out is that the reason Jesus prayed for us to be one was so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, we could go on and read more there, but the very reason behind the unity that Jesus wants, desires in his church, is so that not for us, it's for those that are outside of Jesus Christ will believe that God sent Jesus. And if we reverse that thinking and reverse the logic of Christ, which I think is safe to do since it's Jesus, then maybe one of the reasons the world doesn't believe our message is that we can't even get along with each other. Amen? It's a real issue. See, you've been driving this home a lot lately, Pastor. I think it was one of your soapboxes. Actually, I think it's one of Jesus' soapboxes. So I'm just stepping up there with him. We sometimes take pride in our separateness because we're right and everyone else is wrong. I had a young man. I say young, I think we're the, yeah, we're the same age. He came up to me a few years ago, and he said, wow, you need to tell me that you actually believe in a premillennial rapture of the church? I said, yes. He said, how could you believe that? He said, I said, we could look at the scripture, but I could tell us not what he wanted to do. And he said, no way. And he said, we...
No way.
And yet that's the issue that we're struggling with, is that people will divide over sometimes the craziest things. I'm not sure why. We have to get back to an understanding of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And nowhere is this unity that we have more clearly depicted than in Ephesians chapter 2. And so let's go there and let's look at our passage. Now, this is actually part 4. I apologize about that. I got a little long, carried away on this before, but we're looking at verses 11 through 22. And I believe that if you back up to chapter 1 and verse 19, that this issue of us being one is another illustration or exhibit of the power of God toward us. And it's seen in different ways. It's seen in our salvation. It's seen in Christ's exaltation above the church. And in here, it's seen in the fact that Jesus is able to take a whole bunch of different folks and make them one. Now, isn't that the most amazing thing about the church? Is that you can have the most odd-wad collection of people on the planet. And we are, aren't we? I mean, can we be honest with ourselves? The church is a collection of odd wads. I mean, it's just, and I hope that doesn't offend you. I'm not talking about you. You're the normal one. All of us are the odd ones, you know. We're all the odd ducks here. And it's amazing how God, you know, can take a whole bunch of different folks from every different strata, economically, socially, ethnicity. I mean, it doesn't matter. He is able to make us all one. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? And that's what we're looking at here. And so let's, now remember in their day, the issue was Gentile Jew. And it wasn't just the disgust on the part of the Jew towards the Gentile. As we'll see, there was also a lot of prejudice on the Gentile side towards the Jew. And really, everybody that's Gentile, they were prejudiced towards everybody else. The Greeks thought everybody else was kind of subpar and lesser beings than they were. And so this has been a problem that's as old as humanity. But look what it says, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Let me read that again, because that's kind of one of the most strongest linchpins in this whole, that's the hinge point on this door we're trying to swing. It says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were near, or you were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father in heaven, as we study your word today, I thank you, Father, for the power of your word as a sword to divide, to cut asunder our foolish notions, but it's also a surgeon's knife is used to heal and to bring healing, to cut out the stuff that's not true and to show us what is true. And so, Father, as your word is also described as a seed that is sown, I pray, Father, that as I sow your seed today, as we look at these verses together, that by that Spirit that gives us access to you, that by that Spirit that that is your dwelling in our lives, Father, that the same Spirit would bring us understanding and would guide us as we study together today, and guide my thoughts as I lead our study. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I think we're done with our screaming mics. Now we can kind of look. Last couple of weeks we looked at, let's review in verse 11 through 12. We saw the former condition of the Gentiles. They were uncircumcised. You say, well, that's just a statement of fact. No, when a Jew said that about somebody being uncircumcised, it was a derisive comment. Remember even David, when he fought, before he fought Goliath, he was walking around saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, it's obvious Philistines were uncircumcised. They weren't Jewish. So when he says, who is this uncircumcised? That was a derogatory comment towards Goliath. And so Jewish contempt, we were objects of that. Verse 12, Gentiles, the reason we were objects of Jewish contempt was because we were spiritually bankrupt. We were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five things that he describes about a Gentile, that we were spiritually bankrupt. That's the former condition. Then the last 2 weeks, we looked at verses 13 through 18, and we saw the unity that God has given to the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. And we said the truth of that is verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Verse 13, it's in Christ Jesus. You who were formerly were far off have been brought near, again, by the blood of Christ. And that's the heart of our unity, is the forgiveness of our sins through the person of Jesus Christ. And every time I go to preach the verses following, I just get hung up on this. Maybe it's just because we just took communion. We just took a cup of juice that represents the blood of Christ, that not only does it restore my relationship vertically with the Father, but if I allow the blood of Christ to do its work, it also restores my relationship with you and yours with me. It's forgiveness is, and the reason why, when you think about it in a practical sense, is if I'm at odds with you, if I'm mad at Pete for some whatever reason, it's because maybe he's done something that I think he's wronged me, and I think he owes me. Have you ever been that way? You see somebody, and you immediately you tick off the things they did to you, and in some part of your brain, you've got an account book that's got a ledger line there for them, and every time they do something, you write another amount in that column, and in your human, natural, worldly self, you're never going to let them go. You're never going to release that debt until they pay you back. And so you're ticked off and you're angry. And you say, well, it's, praise the Lord, we never have that trouble in the church.
Yeah.
Ooh, aren't we glad we never have trouble in the church? Well, you know, maybe we do a little bit. I've struggled with it over the years. I've been hurt. People said things to me, very hurtful, and I just, you know, we revert back to our childhood. I'm going to tell God on you, you know. We're hurt, you know, and we're keeping a ledger. We're keeping, but when we're brought near by the blood of Christ, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But what does it also do? It also washes away all your sins. If God forgives Pete, how can I hold something? If God forgives me, how can you hold something against me? If you do, it's a sin. That's how I actually wanted to start this message. I have it written down here. That when we allow minor differences to separate us, we not only hinder the work of the church, but we deny and even reverse the work of Christ. And so we have to learn to let it go. Is there a Disney song like, let it go? I won't sing it for you, but great theology sometimes. Not always, but once in a while. Yeah, this he himself is our peace. The proof of it is he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The way that he did this, by abolishing in his flesh this enmity, this division. It's abolished through the law of commandments. The law tells us what's right and wrong, what's just and what's unjust. And when somebody is unjust towards you, then you're rightfully angry with them, and you'll even grab up the law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You take a poke at me, I'm going to hit you back. But yet, that same law is all gone. That's why Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, or left cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn to him the right one. And then you get to hit him, right? No, you don't. The law is gone. The law is, it's been fulfilled. And he abolished that in his flesh. The enmity, not the law itself, but the enmity which is in the law, contained in the ordinances. So that, again, in himself, verse 15, he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. That's how Jesus did it. And the consequence is that we're reconciled to God through the cross. We both have access, verse 18, through the Spirit. And the word access, it's a, let me see if I can pronounce this right. It's prosagogene. It's literally an introduction. It's used only three times in the New Testament. It's used actually in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, in whom we both have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That's the word. That introduction, that access, that it was in ancient times, it was described of a courier who would take a commoner into the presence of royalty, and the word that was used was this word was access. The term expressed the idea that you can now, not on your own right, but somebody else brings you before the king. And that somebody else that brought us before the king is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. I think I have the passage for you in your notes. Hebrews 4:16. Look down here. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, just look at that last phrase. I want you to think about that, because so many times in our time of need, when for a believer, when is your greatest time of need? Is it not when you're facing temptation? Is it not when you're tired and you're maybe a little grumpy and you something's bugging you or something's impacting you and your part of your flesh wants to give in to it? You want to give in. Whatever it is, whether it's to the lust, to the anger, to the whatever, whether it's words or whatever it is you want to give into, you're right there on the edge. And the time when we need God the most, some other part of our brain that operates on human principles says, well, you can't go to God now. Look at you. You're right on the verge of doing something really stupid, or maybe you've even already done it. And what are you going to do now? And we have this notion that in order to come before the Lord, I have to kind of straighten myself out. I have to straighten my tie. I have to get everything clean, go run through the shower or whatever, and go. And yet, what does Hebrews 4:16 say? That we need to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're down and out, that's when you need the Lord. That's when you need to come to the Lord. And I know you might be thinking, then isn't the title of your message Made One in Christ? You keep jumping back and forth from our unity to one another to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I'm doing that, it's kind of on purpose, because I can never have true unity with you until I get things sorted out with. We can have a pseudo-unity, but we'll never have a true and lasting unity until we figure out our own mess, right? Yeah. What is that Jesus said? He said, get rid of the log in your own eye. You know, before you say to your brother, let me help you remove that speck. Now, some Christians, I don't know if you do it in this church, other churches they do, they read that passage. When Jesus say, why do you say to the brother with a speck in his eye, let me help you and get rid of the log in your own eye? And we sometimes go, oh yeah, I should never try to help my brother because I'm much worse than he is. No, you got to read the whole passage. Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother remove the speck in his eye. Just because you're worse doesn't mean he's still not in trouble. So fix yourself first, then you're able to help others. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? So can I go on then? You're going, dear God, please. You haven't even got to this week's message part. You're right. I know. We're still reviewing. You guys are just poor students. I had to go all over it again. All right. I'm probably a poor teacher. All right, verse number three. He ends, you know, so he starts with the former condition. Then he talks about the unity. And then in verse 19, we see these words, so then. So then, it's a summation. He's going to say, and here's the end of it all. Here's where we need to wrap this up. And we're going to wrap up these verses with this question. How united are believers in Jesus Christ? In other words, it's one thing to say we're one. Well, one in what? I mean, I'm still a Razorback fan, and I know Josh is still a Jayhawk fan. Lord knows why. But he is, you know. Yeah. I mean, what does unity mean? Does it all mean we think alike, talk alike, speak alike, you know, have the same football teams we like, watch the same movies or whatever, same hobbies? What does unity mean? What does unity look like? Well, let me say this. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Let's look first. We're united in God's kingdom. Verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Isn't that interesting that he uses both words? Stranger danger, right? Well, you could be a fellow citizen and still see a stranger, right? You can go out of here and see somebody and you're both Americans, but he's a stranger. But an alien, now we think in this culture with sci-fi, we're, you know, not from up there. I mean from across the pond. Somebody that looks different than you. Okay? You're no longer strangers and aliens, but, he said, and this is a series of negative positive, not this, but that. The negative is the no longer strangers, aliens, but positive, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Let's look at the first one. We're fellow citizens. That means we're all part of the same kingdom, amen? When Jesus said in Matthew 4, he said it twice, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're not talking even about a mere political affiliation. You can have different political affiliations even in the same citizenship. But you're fellow citizens with the saints. John MacArthur wrote this, God's kingdom has no strangers or aliens. No second class citizen. There's not an inside group and an outside group. Those with a visa, those, you know, no. We're all set. Philippians 3. Please turn in your Bibles. Philippians 3:20. By the way, this is why, unless it's issues of morality, you will not hear me preach about politics from this pulpit. Probably ever. Right and wrong, yes. But as far as telling you how to vote, never. And by the way, it's probably why if I hear you doing that, I'll probably tell you to stop it, knock it off. On both sides. Because for a believer in Jesus Christ, these words are true. For our citizenship is in where? Heaven. You say, wait a minute, aren't we American citizens? I think probably everybody here is. But think of that more as your address. Where you live. But your true citizenship, your true allegiance is heaven. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, one citizenship, one King. Have you guys, some of you are older than I am, most of you are not, but you ever notice presidents come and go? It's written into the plan, right? They're going to always come and go. Parties will sometimes go and ebb and flow and where they are and what they think and believe. What never changes? That's right. What never changes your citizenship as a believer, as a part of the kingdom of heaven? And so the first affiliation that I want you to think of is that I'm a fellow citizen. We're in this together. Amen?
Amen.
Second, this is where it gets fun. We're also in family. Ephesians 2. Philippians 2 didn't make any sense there. Here we go. Ephesians 2. Fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Notice whose household it is. It's God's household. You don't get to choose who your family members are. Remember with little kids? You're not my brother anymore. Well, kind of am. I had a brother who would do that when he got upset. Such a wimp. And here's what I've learned about brothers. I have two brothers, two stepbrothers, two half-brothers, a sister, and a stepsister. Guess what I've learned about families? Every single child is exactly alike.
Okay.
No, that is not true, okay? That's only true of Melinda's family. Their child is exactly alike. That's it. Every other family on the planet, how different are brothers and sisters? I know. Sometimes you're going, we need to take a DNA test because I'm not convinced. You know, I think mom grabbed the wrong one when she brought you home. Oh, everybody's going down memory lane with their brothers and their sisters. Yeah, listen. And I point that out because when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you've identified yourself to the Son of God by faith, God now sees and treats us exactly like he treats his child Jesus. And that, my friends, is with infinite love and acceptance. You can have a child standing there screaming at you, going, "You're not my dad." Oh, yeah, I am. Is the mighty lion disturbed by the yapping of the jackals? Some of you are going, "No, I'm really going to pray for your kids. I know what they grew up with." Yeah, you know, they get upset. You know, "You're not my dad." Well, kind of am. Sorry. Deal with it. Because I love you. Unconditional. And that's what Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians 3, verse 26. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You see, citizenship is one level, but man, when you get to household or family level, we're talking a whole new depth of relationship. Now, let's turn to Hebrews 2, but think back in your Bibles to the very first book. What did the first murder occur between? Two brothers. Yeah, I heard that. Yeah, just because you're related doesn't mean you won't want to kill your brother once in a while. Just trying to be honest when you're a child. Not now. I don't think about murder in my family. Now, I've matured, right? Okay. Hebrews 2, are you there yet? Please get there. All right. Yeah, no, it's, yeah, just because you're related and family doesn't mean there's not going to be conflict. That's my point. Even the best of kids sometimes conflict with one another. Why? Because, well, we all know why. Hebrews 2:11. "For both he and he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." Who's the he who sanctifies? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. And we all come from the same Father. Jesus prayed to his Father, and when his disciples asked him, "How should we pray?" he said, "Pray in this manner, our what? Father who art in heaven." So if Jesus is not ashamed to call someone a brethren, a brother, a sister, should we? I mean, how do we think we're better than Christ? And I want to be real serious with you because I know some very serious Christians who are very mature in their theology in the sense of they have studied and some have more numbers after and letters after their name than I ever want to have. But all those letters and numbers and denominational affiliations, and the more they get and the deeper they get and the higher up they go, the more divided they are. The less they can tolerate somebody that doesn't agree exactly with what they say on everything. And they've forgotten the thing that makes us one is not necessarily our doctrinal statements. Now, we have to work on that. I'm not suggesting that, you know, Unitarianism, we just believe anything and that's fine. That's not it at all. You have to be truly born again. You have to truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's some things that are in doctrine that are kind of foundational. You can't have unity with somebody that doesn't believe that Jesus was sinless, for instance, or that doesn't believe that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, that somehow he was a brother of Satan and he was in the same meaning God's Son. I'm not talking about just this blanket unity that anyone that calls themselves a Christian. I'm talking about somebody that's trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's the guy you have unity with. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And here it says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. But here, notice it's not my place to even decide who's in and who's out. That's a level of judgment that I've not been granted. You say, wait a minute, aren't you a preacher and a teacher? Aren't you supposed to guard us as a shepherd? Yes, and I will. I will protect you from false teachers and false teaching. I will point out if someone's saying something to you that is wrong. But what I won't do is cross a line and say, and let me tell you why they're saying that. That's because they're not. Say, I don't know that yet. I mean, they're not through their journey yet. Have you ever been completely right about something only to find out a couple years later that maybe you weren't as right as you thought you were? I've been there. I started off theologically in a church that believed they were the only ones going to heaven. And that they weren't discriminatory. They hated everybody. I mean, really, as it came to Christ in Christianity, I mean, I hate to say that, but they were harsh. I heard one person say when they said, well, what's their problem? Somebody committed a sin. And I'm giving you an exact quote here. That somebody said, why would they do that? Why would they commit that particular sin? And somebody else, before I could say anything, somebody else said, well, I'll tell you why they did. That's because they're not saved. And I looked at them and was like, wow, are you kidding me? Somebody sins because they're not saved? That must make you sin less if you're saved. Anybody sin here today? Yeah, some of you are waving your hands. I know who you are. Listen, it's not, our unity is much deeper than our theology. And I don't want you to think I don't believe in theology. I do. And I believe we have to study to show ourselves approved. I think we need to correctly, rightly divide and accurately teach and refute even what the scripture says, rebuke those that teach falsely. But I got it in all of my doing this, I have to remember verse 6, that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, that this is not my house. It's Jesus' house. Romans 8.
How are we doing on time?
Romans 8. I lost time because, you know, the screaming mics. So everybody think a bad thought about Nathan for just a minute, and then we'll forgive him and move on. All right, Romans 8, verse 16. Poor Nathan. He's back here going, I didn't do anything. I know you didn't, but we got to blame somebody, right?
Close up, keep
He's Captain Obvious. Let's blame him. All right, verse 16, Romans. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and children that heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Listen, heavenly citizenship and family membership are not distinct roles or positions. They're simply different views of the same reality. And I believe Paul's point here in Ephesians is that if believers have no distinction before God, they should have no distinctions among themselves. We need to learn to call ourselves Christians. We need to think of ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ, not as Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Assembly of God. We've got to drop some of those titles. I know we use them to kind of flag people what we believe, but we got to get over that. We got to just say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm following him. What do you believe theology? What, do you got a couple days? Let's sit down and have a conversation. I believe a lot of stuff. But I also know this. If we're all on this journey moving towards Jesus Christ, then all of us have room for change and growth. And maybe somebody's on the opposite end of the spectrum. But you got to have faith enough in God that God's doing a work in that person's life just like he's doing a work in your life. And being confident in this, that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you, Philippians 1:6. If that's true of me, I've got to believe that it's true of Melinda too. I don't mean that in any way humorous. Like, no, I doubted it with Melinda. No, that's not. That kind of defeats what we're trying to talk about here. Unity. Okay, one more area we're united in. We're united in God's temple, back to Ephesians 2. And this is powerful. I'm going to look at the phrases here. Having been built, it's one Greek word, and it's in passive voice, meaning it's something that's done to us. It's an aorist tense, which means it's a completed or whole action. You don't add to it. Having been built. It's what God did. And second phrase is upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, theologically, there's two ways, though not highly distinct, of understanding the passage. There's some grammatical, I'm going to give you a little lesson here. There's the genitive case, which serves to identify the relationship between the foundation and the apostles. And it's in the subjective sense, signifying the original agency would be the apostles and prophets, not the foundation. The idea there is to understand this as they laid the foundation. And that's that verse 5 would seem to indicate that that's the meaning. The end of verse 5 says, as it has now been revealed to us, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so that's the idea. Let's look. One passage might help us in our thinking on this foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, Paul says, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, it goes on to say that we need to build with things that are eternal, not temporary. Wood, hay, straw, or silver, gold, precious stones. And some last, some survive fire, others don't. But in this passage, the foundation is clearly and always Jesus Christ. And that leads some, back to Ephesians chapter 2, to understand that when the apostles and prophets are part of the foundation of itself, they themselves are part of the foundation, which is the straightforward meaning of your English translation, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, as an implication of this view is that the offices of prophet and apostle were foundational, and they were only for the formative years of the church. And I tend to hold this view. I tend to not acknowledge the office of prophet or the office of apostle. I think that the clear test of an apostle, part of it was that they had to be an eyewitness of some things that it's just not possible for them to be eyewitnesses today. So respectfully to my brothers that view this a little differently, I do not believe that the office of prophet and apostle are for today. I think they were foundational. But whether you think they lay it or whether they're part of it, either way, Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In other words, whatever view you hold, the focus is still on Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah 28. Let's just read it on the screen up here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Oh, isn't that great? Amen?
Amen.
Psalm 118:22. This is God bragging about his boy before he ever gets here, right? It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. No matter what you believe on theology, your teaching of the apostles and the prophets has to line up with Jesus. And that's just, I think it's an obvious statement. He is the cornerstone. Do we have unity with people that differ from us? Yes, only as long as they don't misalign Jesus. If they start taking away from Christ, or removing the deity of Christ, or even the work of Christ, start coming up with ideas about how you can sanctify yourself through your deeds or through your actions instead of trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they're misaligning from the cornerstone. And they're kind of offshoot. And that's where you can maybe question whether or not they're part of the temple. Now, let me read something with you. We're almost done here. The cornerstone was a major structural part of ancient buildings. It had to be strong enough to support that was built on it. It had to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure was oriented to it. The cornerstone was the support, the orienter, and the unifier of the entire building. Now think about Jesus. He is the support. He is the orienter. He is the unifier of the entire building. That's where the phrase back in Ephesians 2, in verse 21, in whom the whole building, not part of it, not just the guys that figured out a particular passage in Scripture and they're the theologically correct and they're the right ones. No, it's the whole building being fitted together. Can we say that unity is hard? Please say amen.
Amen.
Is unity going to take some work?
Yeah.
Are you kidding me? Yeah, we are being fitted together. Okay? But this is an all-inclusive work. Nobody's left behind. It's a continuous and progressive process. Will the church ever be completely one in your lifetime and mine?
No.
Not unless Jesus comes back. Yeah. It's an ongoing work. Now, you say, why are you smiling? You just said this is a work that never ends and it's going to be tough. I'm smiling because isn't it great to have the confidence to know that no matter how messed up we are, no matter how odd we are, no matter how out of place we may feel when we walk in through the doors of a church, eventually we figure it out. Eventually, we find a place for this square peg, which is my life. Either God shows me a place where I do fit, or God knocks off those edges. And guess what? I'm not a square after all. I'm kind of a roundish peg. And I've got my spot here. And we find our place. And everybody has a place. And that place, notice what it says, it is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And think of those words. We are becoming a place where God dwells. That's why I understand and I know the precaution that is involved in some, especially our elderly folks that are not confident to be able to be here with us. I understand that and I appreciate that. And we love you and we miss you. I'm looking at the camera now. And we're praying for vaccines so that this thing can be set beside us and behind us. Or maybe it'll take an election. Who knows? But yeah, when we get past this COVID fear and we can all come together again. You see, it's not that I just want you to be here so we can say we had 48 in church instead of 47. It's because when we're being fit together, we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And isn't this also encouraging to you to know that this work is bigger than even this place alone?
Say it again.
Yeah. It's encouraging to know that this work is bigger than this place alone. So verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Can you look to your neighbor and say, God is in the house? Yeah, let's do that. Let's look to each other. Ready? God is in the house. That's my message. Father, make us one. Help us fulfill the prayer of Jesus to be one. Help us to understand that we are part of the same temple. We're part of the same family. We're part of the same kingdom. Just like when we're raising kids, we want them to grow up to act like who they are. I pray, Father, you would help us kids grow up and become who we are in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here, both online and in person. And for those of you online, we miss you and love you. Look forward to today. Hopefully it'll be soon when we can all be together as a body. And I just want to say God bless you. Thank you for all that are here for being here. Have a great week. We'll see you soon. Wednesday, what time is that? 6:30? Is that what time? Yep. Wednesday at 6:30 for come parking lot and we'll pray together. God bless you. Have a great day. We'll see you soon.